Oh.
In a month. Good job, guys. Thank you. Good morning. Has it been a good weekend for you? Hard to answer that, I know. Don't ask a question from up front. There is a buzz up here, David Zabalawi. Okay, right here? I can do that. Watch. Say one.
Two, three.
I have the touch. So this weekend, my daughter Jamie D went to Detroit with her husband for a wedding. And they have a little baby boy that's like, I think, 13 or 14 months old. I can't keep track of them all. But he's around that. And so we've been taking care of him. So let's pray we're going home. I've been teasing my wife about adopting a child. And she doesn't see the humor in it. But we've had a good time with Trey and getting close to him. It's been really kind of neat. But I had to drop off Jamie's car because I got a flat tire on the way to LAX. And so I took the car in Friday morning to Ford to get it looked over, and an old car that we had that they've kind of adopted. And I needed a ride home because my wife was home with the baby. It just sounds wrong even saying that, but that was true. So a guy named John came out that has actually taken me home before a couple of times when we dropped our car off, and he came in a brand new Explorer. I mean, it was very nice. It was white with black interior. It was just perfect. It was just very, very nice. Smelled good. And we're having a good time chatting, and he went by Walteria, where such a sad event on Monday, where those two little kids were hit, and with mom right there with her other handicapped kid. Just horrible story. I understand the little boy is doing a little bit better, but such a sad story at Newton and Madison. So we turn left to go up Hawthorne Boulevard towards my house, and conversation ensues about crossing guards because we were talking about that. And I said, yeah, well, up where I live, where we're going to turn from my house, I have a friend that takes care of that. He's a police officer. His name's Grant. He goes, oh, I know Grant. I said, really? He says, he's a great guy. I said, yeah, he is. And I said, well, where do you know him from? He goes, I go to church with him. And I'm sitting in the car saying, are you kidding me? For those of you that don't know, we planted a church in Lomita that Ben Myers is the pastor of, if you don't know. And Grant goes over there. He used to come here. He's a great guy. He's a sheriff in that part of town. And so I said, well, do you like the pastor? That's what I said. Do you like the pastor? And he goes, yeah, Ben, he's a great guy. I said, yeah, he's pretty cool. And I go, how often do you go to church? He goes, well, not all the time. I go with when my wife kind of, yeah, but I really like that place. And I proceeded to tell him the connection. And it's a small world after all, isn't it? I don't know why I'm telling you that story, but I thought it was cute. And we always want to start cute because it always gets serious in this room. The doors come down and shut on us. And today it's a love-hate thing, and you'll see the sense of that as we move through things. A couple who was paying for their groceries in the checkout line were discussing their soon-to-be 50th wedding anniversary. And how cool to have a 50th wedding anniversary, when the young cashier interjected and he said this to him, I can't imagine, or she did, she said, I can't imagine being married to the same man for 50 years. Kind of like that, kind of like sorrowful. And the wife wisely replied, teaching the young girl a lesson at the same time. And she said, well, honey, don't get married till you can. Yeah. Married a long time, right? And in love. For those of you who came, we had a great time Wednesday night at marriage coaching. It was very encouraging. It was really a good night. And we tried to make it fun to be married for 50 plus years on Wednesday night, right? Those of you that came, yes. Thank you for the few of you. Yeah. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, thanks that we can be together and to celebrate you. Thank you for those two sweet little babies that are sitting out in the bricks that are new additions to our church. May you bless those two little boys, and may they grow up to love you with all their heart. And may we help them in that process. And Lord, just touch us today with truth as we ask each week. Jesus, we welcome you into this room. We ask you to help us in our pursuit of wanting to follow you more closely, be more connected to you. We want to love you in the best way possible. So assist us in that pursuit, I pray. Encourage us, inspire us, I pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. There's two sweet little baby boys out there that I just, if I could, I'd take them home and spend the week with them. Right, sweetie? Yeah, sure. Well, we're in a series entitled Journey with Jesus. And we talk often, at least in the beginning part, about making Jesus more preeminent in our life. And we don't use that word preeminent a lot, but it means to stand out among all others and really everything. Something that is unsurpassed. Not very many things are preeminent in our life. They just aren't. As we weekly take a peek at the life of Jesus, which we're trying to do in this series, and see what he did and watch how he affected other people and the amazing things that he was able to do, just the incredible miracles being God in the flesh. The only reasonable conclusion, if you have ears to hear, is to want to be a part of him. To want to understand him as best you can. To want to get close to him. And as you begin to get close to him honestly and sincerely with an open heart and life, you just have to fall in love with him. There's no other real option. To make him preeminent in our life ought to be our main goal in life. And I know it's not for a lot of people. I get that out and about in the streets and the places that we live. But for you in your little life, when you learn that is really what I want to do, I mean, that is really what, when somebody says, what do you really want to do? I mean, you never say, I want to make Jesus preeminent in my life, but that's what you need to say in so many words, or it ought to be. When or if he becomes preeminent in your life, not just believing, not just knowing a bit of truth, your life is better. You're never going to be bummed that you make Jesus more preeminent in your life. So with that, I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. You're going to see a story again today as Jesus tells. Number one there in your notes, this manager has sticky fingers. He has sticky fingers. And Jesus comes across here with another story in Luke 16 as we move through his life. And he really was an amazing storyteller. But this one has a very interesting twist. And coming from Jesus' lips, kind of shocked some folks. But in verse 1, he does that all the time, so what's new? But he told his disciples, so the last three were really to touch the leaders and the people that were outside of belief, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost boy, or boys. And this one is more about his disciples. So he's trying to take you somewhere. Jesus today is trying to take you from here and move you over here through this story. He wants your heart and your passion and your followership. So he's coming at us as disciples. He told his disciples, that doesn't mean that the Pharisees weren't listening in on the outskirts, because they always were. He says, there was a rich man. As we'll see, this man was wealthy enough to have a manager, which was not normal in those times, who administrated his properties and the production of his land. Apparently, this was a big operation, as you'll see. And by the way, there are two rich guys in Luke 16, and we'll talk about the second one next week. He says, there was a rich man whose manager was accused. So there was a report that came back to this rich fella, or master as he's called later, of wasting his possessions. The idea of wasting is squandering or misusing. There's this report that came back, and he had a heads up on it. It's like the young boy went out and squandered his father's wealth last week. That's the same idea here. He was accused of wasting his possessions. So the owner knew that something fishy was up. Verse 2, informed of possible problems, he takes action immediately, as a wise, rich man would. So he called him in and he asked him, what is this I hear about you? Now, this is the meeting you never want to have, right? With your boss, with the guy that's the owner, the guy that writes and signs your check. Not that they had checks back then, but I guess bags of money, however they did it back then. But he says, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management. So he's sitting eyeball to eyeball, probably the desk in between them, whatever they had doing. And he's saying, back then, he says, what's the deal? What's going on here? I hear this. What's the truth? He says, because you cannot be manager any longer. So the manager here, which is kind of surprising, but remember, this is a made-up story. He's sent off to make a final accounting of his properties and the people that he managed. And again, this is the meeting you never want to have. And to understand this story, you got to kind of jump into the manager's shoes. And what would happen if this happened to you tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock? And the truth is, in the story, if you're willing to embrace it, everybody's going to have to give an account of their life. The Bible's really clear on this. Believer or non-believer, of who you were, of how you invested your time, your money, your talents. Every one of us is going to stand before God one day and kind of spill. And, you know, that's sort of draconian stuff, but it's the truth. And we ought to live with an understanding of that. We don't much like to think about it, but it is true. The big boss, if you will. All right, number two, let's keep moving. The manager devises a plan as the story unfolds before us. So he's facing his final days of work. He's been sent out to make a report back to the main guy. He's probably emotional. Again, if you'll jump into his skin, you'll get this story more. What if you were told tomorrow morning you're going to be laid off in 2 weeks? So you got two more paychecks. What are you going to do? What's going to happen to you emotionally if it happens tomorrow morning, you, right where you're at? That you're in trouble, probably. You're calling pops. Right? You're in trouble. I mean, the emotions of this are just overwhelming. He was possibly fearful of being more found out, because once the truth comes out and the paperwork gets looked at, all the details of all the years, all that stuff. He knew this was all his fault. That brings with it its own emotions. He knew the report was true, whether he admitted to it or not. Probably full of guilt and fear. Not a cool place to be. So he wants to come up with a plan. Let's pick the story up there. Verse 3. Are you getting this? Are you with me here? You having fun? Good, good, good. The manager said to himself, "Self, you're in trouble." Right? That's what's happening. This is not just, oh, well, just another day. He's in trouble. What shall I do now? So he's beginning to think, and we're kind of processing. Jesus is taking us into his mind in terms of the story. What am I going to do? What's my next step? What am I going to do? My master is taking away my job. The guy he'd worked for maybe decades. We don't know the story. Again, it's a made-up story. But this guy is... the thing he depended on to live and to eat and to function is going away. Now he starts forecasting his future, as all of us would if we're in the same situation. Are you guys reading ahead? You are, aren't you, you Bay Cities people? Stop it. He says, I'm not strong enough to dig. So this guy was kind of a businessman, kind of a white-collar guy, if you will, not a laborer. He simply couldn't do the labor at his age and his physicality. There was no hope to go out and dig a trench. Ain't happening, all right? And I'm ashamed to beg. He would never go beg, and so this guy's in big trouble. I mean, a lot of guys that get laid off at 52 and 55, they don't know where their next job's coming with a real salary. You don't start a guy at 55 at 35 or 40,000 bucks. Guy out of college, yeah, maybe, he'll come. But I've seen guys go through this, and it is absolutely brutal on them. So this guy is in that spot. I get this. Not because I've experienced it, but because I've seen other guys go through it. He goes on in verse 4. He devises a plan, as we would. He says, I know what I'll do. So that when I lose my job here, which is just days or weeks away, people will welcome me into their houses. He comes with an idea that will endear people to him. The solution he comes up with will keep a roof over his head. It will give him a home. It will keep food in his stomach and maybe the stomach of his family. He's desperate. You got to understand that to understand this story. He's deeply concerned, headed probably towards depression, because in part it's all his fault. He's got nobody to blame. Again, I'm adding this to the story, but it's not hard to believe that if you imagine it in your own life. Number 3, at this point, the manager now cooks the books. He's not only got sticky fingers, he cooks the books. As if mismanagement wasn't enough, he comes up with a scheme to steal from his master in order to protect his future. And it's all fascinating stuff. most people aren't thieves, but they would take something home from work because they've worked so hard. This is fascinating, touchy stuff. I don't want to make anybody's skin crawl or feel uncomfortable today. But I think there's gray areas here. This guy goes way beyond gray, okay? He wants to protect his future. Look at verse 5. So he called in each of his master's debtors. He speaks to two in this story, as we'll walk through in a moment. There probably was more, I'm imagining, because it seems this guy had vast properties. But he's going to renegotiate their debt that they would pay at harvest time normally, putting them in a position of owing him. This is his plan that he's devising. So he asked the first one, when he got together with him, how much do you owe my master? What is your present debt at harvest time? 900 gallons of olive oil. Now this would be worth about 150 trees of production, worth about 1,000 denarii, or 3 years of a common laborer's wages. So not a fortune to the rich fella, but 3 years of a normal wage earner. So it's some dough. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly. And the quickly is important here. Obviously, time was of the essence. This guy only had so much time to pull off his deal. But this makes me think the farmer might have been aware of the shenanigans he was pulling, which didn't really bother him because he was accountable to the manager, not the rich guy. He didn't even know who the rich guy is, probably. Hadn't even shook his hand. So he says, sit down quickly and make it 450. So cut it in half. And I'll sign the paper. A loss to the master, but a significant gain to the farmer, because he never was a rich guy, never would be a rich guy. But he's locking in his future, if you see the sensibility of what this guy's doing with his plan. Verse 7, then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat was replied by another farmer in another plot of land, and he told him, take your bill and make it 800. So cut this one by 20%. This was a significant amount of money. This would have been worth 8 to 10 years of a labor for an average worker. This was a little bit more, but he didn't cut it in half. I don't know why. Maybe it would have been too glaring. But he said, just 20%. 20%. So this manager is thinking through the process as he's doing this. In Jewish culture, if you understood it back then, and in some places today, you're under obligation when somebody reduces what you owe. It's the idea of reciprocation. If someone did a person a favor, they were obligated to do it back. It was more than, hey, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back if I can. It was, whoa, 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 whoa. Do you remember this and do you remember that? Okay, it's payday. I need you. The restructuring of this debt wasn't about weather problems or crop damage or locust infestation or price fluctuations in the market. This was done only to benefit the manager, by making the debtors to him. That's how the story unfolds. And Jesus is telling his disciples this and the others on the outskirts. This next verse is a bit shocking, most certainly. Nobody expected this, especially from the lips of Jesus. All right? The master says the plan is wise for him. The manager, it's wise for him. Now, this would have seemed crazy to the listeners. What are you talking about? Has he lost his head here? What's he doing? He deserves jail for what he's doing. He's stealing. He's embezzling. This makes no sense. Well, in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager. He gave him an attaboy. He said, hey, good job. Good job. Because dishonest means a man without integrity. We all kind of get that. Because he had acted shrewdly. And this is the big idea in this parable, if you're willing to grab hold of it. Shrewdly means acting wisely, showing or possessing intelligence, thinking out ahead concerning what is going to come. And we need to understand he's not commending the master or Jesus, him, because he's wasteful or irresponsible or stealing. He's commending him because he took advantage of his opportunities that were before him. He worked the situation to his advantage. And the master is saying, Jesus is saying, he was shrewd. The debtors were now obligated to him, so he's seen as shrewd and wise in this parable. Even though people would have been shaking their head, his disciples as well. What do you mean? We got to string this guy up. We got to put him in jail for 10 years. Is this his third strike? You know, That's what they would have been thinking. Now Jesus defines things very clearly. Number five there in your notes. Jesus points to the moral of the story. This parable. Every parable has a point or a main truth. And Jesus lays it out here so everyone can get it. Again, if you're willing to listen. Verse 8. For the people of this world, and when he says the people of this world, those without concern for God and his ways, they've just chosen to ignore and shut God and his truth and what God desires out of their life. And people do this. And it's very sad, but they do. People that are living for here and now only. Experience, success, their will, their way, whatever it might be. For the people of this world are more shrewd. And again, this idea of shrewd is to act wisely with insight. The idea of intelligent maneuvering is what he's talking about. Are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind, and he's speaking here of unbelievers, than are the people of light. These are Jesus followers. It's like we're dummies sometimes. And we don't understand shrewdness within the context of our spiritual life and the power that we have. Jesus is making a contrast here. People of this world are skilled concerning their future here, about things about money. That's what he's commending this fellow for. Setting themselves up just as the manager did. He's commending him because he's not going to end up hungry. More than believers are at securing their reward for eternal life. Seeing the promises of God when you bear fruit, when you support his work, people don't see value in it. Preparing themselves for heaven, which is for eternity, and this is maybe 80, 90 years, or 100 if you're really blessed. The message is believers should be way more shrewd. That's what Jesus is talking about, in preparing for their eternal rewards and the impact that they can have in the lives of other people. They ought to understand the power that we have. Back to Luke 16, verse 9, Jesus goes on. He goes, I tell you. And whenever he says, I tell you, it's Jesus' way of saying, now listen up. Listen up. I love these words. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. This is one of the things that are just out of the box for Jesus to say. And they're beautiful when you begin to understand them. So Jesus is telling his disciples, you use the money you have, which belongs to this world, to gain friends. Now, why would Jesus want us to gain friends with anything, including our money, in order to have impact on their life? In order to bring them along to a place where maybe one day they can find and follow and fall in love with Jesus. And he goes on to say, why should we do this? Very interesting here. So that when it's gone, well, what's gone? Money. Wealth. And the concept of money, what he's saying here, that is so important to you, that you love so much, is going to be gone. It's going to disappear. There's not going to be, you're not going to have a wallet in heaven. Do you understand that, right? You're not going to have a little billfold, a little purse, a Tori James or Adams or whatever the heck her name is. I don't know, Tori something. how ironic. Now think with me. This is the stuff I love about studying the Bible. How ironic that many people love cash and what it does more than anything. And there's going to be none of it in heaven. And we love it. We really do. I mean, if I had $10,000 in $100 bills up here right now, it would affect this room. Now, you're not going to get any of it. But it has a power. I mean, it has a power in our life. It really does, and we all kind of know it. So that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And this is a pretty heavy thought as well in the process of this story. Not only will you be welcomed into heaven, not because you invested in God's work, but what it communicates about your heart when you do consistently, and the rewards that you build up when you participate as you should, but you will welcome others that your dollars produced into heaven one day. You'll see the living out of your investment when you're in heaven, watching people come into heaven in some strange, beautiful picture of what heaven's going to be like. Now, Jesus is pointing to using money for ministry purposes, for reaching people, for touching the lives of others, all to produce a heavenly reward. And for instance, the last month and a half, we've spent $4,000 or $5,000 on the youth room. Now, some of it was for the ladies because they got a big group of Beth Moore guys, gals. And we put a big TV on the wall. We built a stage. We got some sound equipment. We got some stuff for the kids to play. And we're sort of building it. And it takes money to do that. And I'm never in a hurry to spend $5,000 on anything. But as you watch the youth group get impacted, that's part of the process, and it takes money. Every Wednesday and Thursday night, Grandpa Ben is at the barbecue or at our little grill, and he's making grilled cheeses, and he's feeding all these junior hires and high schoolers that come in. And what's going on down there, if you don't know, some of you have kids down there, and you hear about it or you see it, it is really beautiful. There are so many kids coming from these apartments, and some of them are rough kids. They got rough backgrounds, but we're trying to touch them. We're trying to reach them. And food is always a way. And sugar. You get food and sugar. And a little bit of story here about Jesus. That's youth ministry right there, baby. 101. When money is accumulated, it should be used wisely, especially with people of the light, to push forward truth. You can never force it on anybody. I get that. But to build the kingdom, to help people find Jesus and get close to him. Do you know, I don't know if it's at millions of bagels that we have bought, but we do the same thing to adults as we do to kids. It's just different. It's right out front. So Jesus here in this story gives us a good lesson from a bad example, which is just fascinating, just the concept of it. Number six, now, Jesus tells us little stuff matters. A lot of times we think little things, oh, no, it doesn't matter. But he moves now to our attitudes towards money, because really this whole parable is about money. Jesus speaks about our faithfulness towards eternal investment in our life. He goes after our thinking on the subject, if you will. And he's going to come at us really pretty hard. This really is quite challenging, because anytime somebody starts rustling around in your purse or wallet or checkbook, it just gets our attention different than other subjects. It's kind of confronting, but blame Jesus. Don't blame me. We're just teaching truth here. Verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little also can be trusted with much. And he's referring mainly to money here. It's with everything. But he's really talking about money here, internal investment. God has chosen to want and need your money to push forward heaven forward. Without your money, it doesn't go as far. Now, we talk about God has cattle on 1,000 hills and owns the universe, has a lot of property in his name. Yeah, and he's chosen to limit himself and his church by our collective dollars. Fascinating. Pretty serious stuff. He says, and whoever is dishonest, and the idea of being dishonest is to deceive or defraud. And there's been plenty of that in the church. Boy, we all got stories of that. With very little will also be dishonest with much. Now, some say when it comes to giving and money and support of the church, if I had more, I'd give more. I mean, that is just such a normal. It's just normal. If you had a lot, you'd give a lot. It just isn't true. You think that, but it's not true. It's a myth. That's part of what Jesus is getting at here. Character, not circumstance, determines faithfulness. Let me say that again. Character, not circumstance, determines faithfulness. What you do with a little, you would exactly do with a lot. That's the way it is. And you think, no, Jim, you don't know me. I got a really good heart inside. Cool. I hope it keeps pumping. But don't believe a lie. Don't believe a lie. The reality is, if you're faithful with little, especially in this neighborhood and situation of giving, you'll be faithful if God blesses you with a lot. And it's part of what this story is talking about. The issue is never how much you have. It's how committed to the gospel are you right here, right now. What does Jesus mean to you right here, right now, where you're at? It's about believing heaven is really real and that we might get some people and take them to heaven with our dollars. That's the only purpose of it. It's about how much we want to help others find and follow Jesus. Your dollars and my dollars, at least in part, make that happen. That's just the truth. I know people don't want to hear about it regularly, but it is so the truth. Now, just for fun today, what would happen or could happen if we doubled our budget? It's 600 and something grand. And okay, it's 1,200 now. Or 1,000,002. Wow, that's a big number. What would happen? Just play in your brain. Play. What if somebody gave this church $1,000,000 today? Right now, boom! No, let's have fun. 10 million. Let's have some fun. We're here. We're playing. What would we do? The truth is, I have no idea. I would get the financial team together and go, oh, guys, look at this. But if you think through and play, what would the potential impact be? Well, the first thing we'd do, we'd pay our $800,000 mortgage off, and that would make Dave Ramsey very happy. He'd be proud of me. I'd call and have that debt-free scream, right? Those of you that listen. We'd have additional dollars to invest, especially in kids and youth, because that's where lives get touched the most. Not that everybody doesn't matter. But just fun to play with. Jesus brings the topic home in verse 11. Let's keep moving. Connecting eternal rewards. He says in verse 11, so if you have not been trustworthy, and trustworthy means one deserving trust or able to be trusted. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, and again, money is the issue here. It's what Jesus is talking about. And God sees everything. Who will trust you with true riches? And this is public in terms of corporation or church or whatever you want to call it, and it's true of individuals. I believe that some people, because they won't squeak out a few bucks, they hurt their own futures. This is why, as a pastor and a friend, if you learn how to give, you're setting yourself up for more success, not just here, but in heaven. And I know this probably sounds like pie in the sky, but that's what Jesus is trying to tell you. The picture is God can't bless unwise behavior. Also, that you affect your own potential for rewards here and in heaven. When you say, nope, I'm not going to give. I'm not writing a check. I'm not giving a percentage of my income. You shut certain things down that you don't want shut down. And this is fun. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Verse 12, let's go on. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, remember, everything belongs to God, right? Who will give you property of your own? The message is, it won't happen. The message is here, be faithful with little stuff, especially your money, which means so much to all of us. It's very important for your life to give a portion of what God has blessed you with to Him. Number seven and last, everybody chooses one or the other. Nobody's better than this verse. Jesus uses a common sense example that's easy to understand, but really hard to live out as a principle. Let's admit that up front. Partly because it impacts our cash, and it affects our investment strategy in life and who we want to be. Verse 13, nobody can serve two masters. Nobody. It's not possible. If you try, he's saying you end up divided. Your heart, your emotions, your reality. Either you will hate the one and love the other. The idea here is loyalty can't be divided without effect. It's like a man or a woman that's married to a man or woman, and they begin to engage emotionally in another relationship. And they may even know the right thing to do, but they get in a situation where their heart is torn, their needs are great, and they put themselves in a danger zone, and some people fall. He goes on to say, or you will be devoted to the one and despise or hate the other. Your heart and allegiances cannot be divided, even though we often try to pull it off. We say, one day, I'll make up for it. I'll make the right move one day. Today's that day, if you're wise. You cannot serve both God and money. It simply can't be done. You see, your heart can't have co-rulers. And this is really what we want. We want Jesus and we want stuff. It's part of who we are. We really do. And the truth is, there's nothing wrong with stuff as long as Jesus gets a piece. And when you learn to break the back of greed by giving him a little piece, it doesn't have to be a big piece, but it's got to be a piece. Conflicting demands create conflicting emotions inside of us, and we're torn. Just like in this room, I'm messing you guys up, and I know it. I'm sorry, kind of. But because you feel bad, some of you, because you haven't given very much. And you just want to move back to loving Jesus. Jim, can you get off my back, dude. I love you, Jim. You've changed my world by teaching me truth. But see, you've got, it's like running to the fire or running away. Run to it and put it out. Put it out. Just stop the madness that money can make in your life today. And don't make enormous commitments. Make tiny ones. Boy, I'm starting to sound like Dave Ramsey. What's wrong with me? When you love Jesus, you invest with him. Because you can, not because you have to. Not because somebody's checking up on you, but because you can. Jesus is saying here in this story, where someone invests their money reveals where their heart is. Watch this. Your friend. You like him.
How you doing? You know, I'm going to open a can of worms with this one, I think, all right? This one here is the big enchilada, amigos, all right? So, and what, you have to forgive me in advance if this stings a little. You're gonna have to cut me a little slack if this convicts or challenges you, because I'd never want to do that. No, what I'm about to talk about is things people don't like to talk about. It goes up there with religion and politics. It's one of those things you don't talk about if all you want to do is make friends. No, this one here, this is a little different, because the love of this thing, the love of it, you know what I'm saying, is the root of all kinds of evil. But on the other hand, without it, you can't do much good, right? You cracked the code yet? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, money. M-O-N-E-Y. Yeah, the almighty dollar, the cash, the cabbage, the greenbacks, the gravy, the loot, the moolah, whatever you want to call it. You know what I'm saying? I got my own personal favorite, the dead president. The higher number on the dollar bill, the goofier the president, the more hands want to touch it. Go figure. You know what? We ask a lot of questions about these presidential papers, don't we? Yeah, how are we going to spend it? How am I going to use it? My own personal favorite? Huh? How am I going to act like I don't have any so my relatives don't bother me anymore? Or how am I going to miss the offering plate every time it passes by? And of course, the dominant Republican question, how am I going to invest and how do I keep it from the IRS? Yeah, money, the big, big question. But there's one question we always leave out, at least I do. Whose is it? I mean, whose money is it really? That is the million-dollar question, pardon the pun, right? I know some might say, hey, it's my money because I work hard with these hands. Yeah? Who gave you the hands, buddy? All right, you're smarter than some. Who gave you the brains? You're driven. Who gave you the ambition? All right, I know you can arrange a lot of things on your own, but You can't tell me you arranged your birthplace, who your parents were, who your friends are going to be, what schools you went to, the technology that was going to be there, the people that came before you to pave the way, the people are here now to lighten the load. Huh, you didn't arrange that, did you? Should I go on? No, I don't think so. You know, I suppose all I'm trying to say is this, people, all right? I got a big wake-up call last year. I got my kid an Xbox 360. I threw it on the floor. Boom, that's yours. I got every possible imaginable accessory that there is. Everyone you can think of, the cordless wireless bang-bang, the flip-flop, the yip-yap, everything you could possibly think of. Even threw an HD plasma so everybody could see it beautifully. A couple of dozen games and said, hey, we're off to a good start. One day I come home and I said, hey, son, you mind if I play the game? You're only sitting there over in the corner. Maybe Dad can give it a shot. You know what he says to me? No, that's mine. Wait your turn. Needless to say, I did a 180 on the 360. And now that sucker sits comfortably in my own personal home theater. And I'm the only one with the key. You know why? Because everything in that baby is mine.
He makes me laugh. So what do we learn? A couple things. Number one, we generally make plans that benefit us. This is what the manager did at every turn in his life. If we're honest, this is kind of how our minds work. We make plans for us. It's about our lives, our kids, the things we love. We do have options here. You're going to take care of that. If you don't, nobody will. But we can work harder at plans that benefit others if we're wise and forward-thinking. Helping others succeed, serving others uniquely. It doesn't have to be somebody's idea. Think of a way that you can serve other people. Putting the interest of others ahead of your own, it sounds familiar to me. I think it's safe to say that that's pretty rare. It shouldn't be rare. It should be normal. Stop thinking about yourself and add others. And what happens is you end up feeling significant and valuable and like you're in the game. Number two, make and use money to gain friends. These are Jesus' words. This is cool. Become more shrewd than you are. That's what Jesus says. Be wise. Be determined. If you follow Jesus and you get close to somebody and you're investing cash along the way, there's hope for them. How cool that he lays this stuff out. Truth is, without your dollars, as I mentioned, there's no church here today at all. I mean, God has blessed us with two properties in the South Bay. I thought we'd still be at Redondo Beach, and frankly, I'd still be happy. Not that I don't love it here. We couldn't do all we do without your generosity, our collective giving. Just couldn't do it. The church is yours. And the church is yours, not for profit. It's not like a country club. You don't own it. But it's for profit of the kingdom of God. And we are collectively doing our thing. These two boys over here, Lauren and Rob, who got baptized, their life's been altered by Jesus. Take it, church. It's yours, baby. Right, boys? It's yours. You okay with all that, Regan? Number three. Live so you can be trusted with little things. Set your life up to be trustworthy. Make a determination. I'm going to just begin to take baby steps this way. Start with the little things. Do what you say. Be on time. Show up when you say you will. Participate in giving to God. Build this stuff into your life. Number four and last, make sure you love the right thing. That's what this message is all about. You can do it. You really can do it. Jesus is clear. Don't love money more than God, and evaluate yourself. What do I love, and why do I know? Take a sheet of paper and put a line down the middle. And on one side, put love money. On the other side, put love God, and you determine who you are. Don't make me do it. Learn to give regularly, whether it's 2% or 10% of your net income. Just take a little chunk, and start giving it every week or every month. Little chunk, tiny dollars. Give a 0.5%. But do it for the next 10 years and watch how God blesses the emotion of that. That's what Jesus is telling you. Do it because you love him, you love people, and you love people being changed. If you think you can't afford it, here's the truth of today. You cannot afford not to do it based on what Jesus has said. You can do it. I can do it. I can do it. We either listen to him or we don't. And when we listen, we are molded by him. We'll end with this.
Clay. Squishy, gooey, simple clay. Common and disposable in raw form, this simple element is unrivaled in potential, able to be molded into limitless amounts of shapes and sizes, ever changing as it conforms and reacts to the touch of the potter, as he skillfully guides it from start to finish. We are clay. Each step of life, an opportunity to be pliable, a willingness to be molded and shaped by a loving creator as he skillfully crafts us into form. We are his clay.
Let's pray, huh? Lord, thank you that you speak to us through your word. And I just pray as we try to understand and respond appropriately, that you just grab hold of our heart with your love, and that we'd feel your presence, we'd sense your blessing in our life. And we want to be clay in your hands. We want to listen to you week in and week out, and just respond how we can. Lord, touch our lives with the truth of today. We pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Have a wonderful day. Hey, Tricia. Yes. Ask Karen. Let's walk in here with me real quick. She might still be here. Hey, bud.
I'm sorry.
Hey.